Ben, thank you very much. Do keep Acts chapter 1 handy. You'll find it useful to follow along as we go through. But before we get stuck into it, I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we depend on you always for the ability to truly hear and to truly take in what you have to say to us. And so we ask now, as we come to the beginning of this next stage of your work through your people, we pray that you would help us to hear, help us to see the Lord Jesus at work truly. Help us, encourage us, give us the faith we need to follow him. And we ask in his name. Amen. Why might you doubt Jesus and what the Bible says about him? I guess realistically there could be all sorts of reasons. In a room of this, like this, of, you know, sort of 40, 50 people, there could be all sorts of reasons why that might be the case. It could be to do with sort of evidence. Perhaps you feel a bit doubtful because the evidence feels a bit thin. It even maybe seems sort of non-existent, or perhaps there seems to be some sort of evidence that makes Jesus' claims or the things said about him seem suspect. It could be to do with perhaps the range of options out there, the array of religions and philosophies that you can come across. Really, honestly, can any one of them actually sort of stand out as the reality? It might be the situation of the church, perhaps. Its apparent smallness or weakness or lack of significance, the way that it at times is very out of step with society and with popular opinion. Can this really be the future as worked by God? It might be a situation, a more personal situation. Opposition or perhaps hardship because of the Christian faith and Christian belief. Maybe just the struggles with sin and the hardness sometimes of the Christian life. Difficult circumstances perhaps, illness or loss or loneliness or just struggles with family or work or really you can fill in the blank on that one. Does Jesus really care? Is he really as great as he says he is? I mean, is he even there? Maybe it's in just the fact that the Christian life doesn't seem to meet my expectations. I thought it would be a joyful and prosperous and, well, really sort of victorious experience, but it just seems so hard so often. Even at our best, even at our most faithful, even if you are a Christian or perhaps predisposed towards Jesus, even at our best, we can need some sort of reassurance. We can struggle. And that's what Luke really deals with and picks up with in his book here, or in really what you might call part two of his book. Verse one, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So he takes you right back to his first book, i.e. Luke's Gospel. And really, you could think of it as one big work, but the fact is that papyrus scrolls were, they could only be so long, and so you write it on two different bits. But actually, it's a tidy break as well. And so he takes you back to his first book. And if you don't need to turn there now, but if you go back to the start of Luke's Gospel, right at the beginning of chapter 1, verses 3-4, he says to this guy Theophilus, "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Here's why you've got a Luke's Gospel and an Acts. You've got this guy Theophilus, probably a Christian, in the midst of a Greco-Roman society, a society where the church was tiny, where most people might not even have heard of Christianity, and the times where they had, quite possibly, were either offended by it or amused by it. A society where actually there were lots of other much better established religions and ideas, and in Roman society where tolerance was the name of the game. It was the civic duty. And so you've got this guy, Theophilus, he's become a Christian out of this society, and well, now he needs reassurance. Not that he's necessarily a sort of a bad Christian out on the edge or anything like that, but simply that he needed to know the certainty of the things that he had been taught. Really, just like us. And Acts really is part two of Luke's help for Theophilus to have that certainty. Really, as we hold the scriptures now, part two of him at work, God at work through him, that we might enjoy that certainty. Luke lays out the evidence and the facts of the events surrounding Jesus. He lays out their significance. He lays out the unfolding of God's plans, and he lays out the experience of God's people so that we might be able to live with the joyful conviction that Jesus is the Christ and his kingdom is arriving, and that we can have repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Just think about it. Luke is pretty long. Acts is pretty long. A good chunk of the New Testament that you've got in front of you is written for somebody who needed reassurance about Jesus. The Christian faith is not for those people who just all seem to have it all sorted out and can just believe. It's for people who need to work things through. For people perhaps who struggle, for people who need reassurance and need to know the certainty of the things they've been taught. And we start today really, continuing really, you might say, with Jesus. I came across an article recently with the title, What Does the Queen Actually Do All Day? I had a look around, and it's the sort of question we ask about all sorts of people. So you can find articles along the same lines about artists and students and CEOs of companies and ministers even. And sometimes we ask that question in a sort of doubtful and scornful way. What could they possibly be doing? Other times, it's just simply that actually somebody else's job or what they do in life is so different to us that we just can't quite imagine what it is their life looks like. And sometimes, when you think about somebody in maybe an official position, it's quite important that you know. But what about Jesus? Where is he and what is he doing? Well, we find, you get to the end of Luke's gospel, you find that he's risen. You end at the point that he is ascending. And so you're sort of left with this question, now what? Jesus is risen, he's ascended, so now what? And actually, that question is pretty crucial for our life and our direction as a church. It's pretty crucial, actually, for our lives as Christian people. What of his promises? Is he even there? Does he know what's happening here? Does he care? And Luke's answer to that sort of question begins here in verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 1. Verse 1, he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now, as we start to get into Acts, we begin to discover that Jesus is still at work through his apostles, by his Spirit, establishing his kingdom. You see, you look in your church, if you're using the Black Church Bibles and you look at the title page, you see there it says the Acts of the Apostles. And that's fine. That's a traditional description of the book in church history. It goes back a long way. Sometimes people have looked at the book of Acts and they've read it through and they said, well, you know, that's a pretty good title, but actually you could improve it a bit. Maybe we should actually call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Even these verses we've read are packed with the Holy Spirit, and you don't have to read much more to find plenty of the Holy Spirit in action. Maybe it should be the acts of the Holy Spirit. But one person writing on the book has given, I think, what is a better summary than that again. He says, the most accurate, though cumbersome title that does justice to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 would be something like the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles. It's pretty cumbersome. You can read the Acts of the Apostles and that'll do. But the point here is the key reality of the book, and really a key reality for us to get to grips with, is that Jesus is not absent. He hasn't left us. We are not making the best stab of things that we can, making the best guesses that we can with no supervision and no help. Jesus is at work through his apostles, by his Spirit, establishing his kingdom. And we're going to work our way through that this afternoon. Taking the first part then, verses 1 through 3 particularly, Jesus is at work through his apostles. Now, one of the things that, if you ever read your way through any of the Gospels, I think one of the things that really stands out is just how in charge Jesus is. How he has a plan and he has an intent, and that is exactly how things work out. And all around him, you've got clueless disciples who don't get it and do all sorts of things. You've got opposition religious leaders who hate him and want to get rid of him and get him out of the picture. And they're all scheming. But what happens is exactly what Jesus has said will happen. And actually, that is no less true as you get into the beginning of Acts here, as we come to his going away. His leaving has always been planned. And even here, he's getting things, he's got things in place. Verses 1 through 3, specifically, he has gathered and he has equipped his apostles. Particularly here, we zoomed in on the 11. You remember Judas was a traitor and later died. So you've got the 11 disciples. They're about to become 12 again later in the chapter. And a little later that, you'll get the Apostle Paul and a handful of others. But here, we're zoomed in on these 11. And these 11, they're not merely his mates. And they're not simply the people that he just clicked really well with and were just a great help in his ministry. Verses 1 through 3 are really specific. Verse 2, they are called apostles, literally in the original language, sent ones. And he's given them commands, he's given them their marching orders, and we'll get to that in more detail in verses 4 through 8. And then just to underline that again, these are sort of handpicked, it specifies they are whom he had chosen, verse 2. You've got these people and they have been handpicked for a job. And then verse 3, he equips them. They are witnesses of his resurrection. It's not like they caught a glimpse of him risen, or they sort of felt that he might be, or they heard the tail end of somebody else's report. What does it say? Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And repeatedly. Not just once, across 40 days, over a month. And they're equipped particularly to understand the true significance of his work. It says he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He came announcing, at the beginning of his Gospels, he came announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. And now he equips them to speak of it in light of his resurrection. You can just imagine, 40 days, that is some intensive Bible college boot camp they went through. You've got his chosen witnesses, equipped with his authoritative word, commanded and sent. You see, the idea is that although Jesus is about to go, he's about to ascend, in a sense, he is going to remain present and at work through his apostles. They are the eyewitnesses and the authoritative teachers. They are particularly chosen to be Jesus' official representatives. It's a bit like you maybe you can imagine sort of an ambassador to another country. Now, an ambassador is not, he's not the prime minister, not the president, but they are specially appointed. And there are certain times where the ambassador is effectively the body on the ground in that particular place. And so when they speak, they don't speak merely their personal opinion or their personal judgment of something. They speak with the voice of the government. They speak, if you like, with the government's authority. And you've got that sort of thing going on with this 11 and with the handful of others. They are Jesus' official representatives who are tasked to go and speak his word with his authority. They are the ones who will speak truly about his death and his resurrection and his work and his kingdom. Now, we are the best part of 2,000 years removed from this. The apostles have gone, in a sense. They've all died. But the word has not. You see, what we have in the New Testament in front of us now is their official passing on, their official record, if you like, of that authoritative word. You had them live for however many decades they lived after this meeting with Jesus. And they wrote down what needed to be written down. That's really why we treat the Bible the way we do. Why, when we meet like this each Sunday, we spend about half of our time digging into it in detail. And to be honest, the rest of our time, we work hard to try and make full of Scripture. It's why we take it so seriously. It's why we pray and we seek to shape our lives to it. You might say Jesus is speaking. He is present, you might say, in his word. What would Jesus say about our life as a church? What would he say about the issue in your life that you're trying to figure your way through at the moment? How can I know his will, and how can I know everything that I need to know to be saved and to follow him? You don't need to guess. You don't need to feel unsure. He continues to speak through his apostles now in what we rightly call his word. Our Bibles, our New Testaments, are Jesus' words. They're not a record of it. They're not a stab of it. They're not reflections on it. They are his words. But that does mean that we need to resist certain temptations. When we come to the New Testament, when we come to the Scripture as a whole, we don't come to something that is doubtful or optional or good advice. We don't come to something that can be amended or jettisoned the moment that it doesn't fit with current opinion. Jesus has spoken, is speaking to the world, to his people, through his apostles. Jesus and his true word are not absent from us in this sense. He is at work through his apostles, and still, we must listen. But a second way we see him present in some sense, and certainly still at work, comes in verses 4 through 8. He is at work by his Spirit. Now, generally speaking, if you're sensible, if you send somebody to do a job for you, you normally send somebody who's kind of up to the job, or at least has the potential to be up to it. When I ask the kids to go and get something from the kitchen, generally I send the one who is tall enough and safe enough to stand on a chair and reach up to the cupboard without being likely to fall off and do something horrible. When you delegate at work, generally you're going to give the task to somebody who is likely to do a decent job. Which makes verse 2 just a little bit strange. Quite frankly, if you've been reading Luke's Gospel, funny. Because if you've read Luke already, imagine you're Theophilus and you've read Luke's first book and you think, well, this was pretty good, I'm just going to go straight on to part 2. The lasting impression, the last few things that you've heard of the apostles at this stage, the things that are going through your memory at the moment are their cluelessness and their cowardice. Again and again through Luke's gospel, they simply don't get it. And as Jesus goes to trial and dies, quite frankly, you can't see them for dust. In fact, the only one that you see is Peter, who is busy denying that he even knows the guy. I mean, how are these guys going to be reliable ambassadors? And it's not that the disciples were especially faithful clods. I mean, how are we in our secondary role as witnesses for Jesus, people serving him, how are we going to be any better? The account of the disciples is wonderful, not because, well, we can have a great laugh at them, but because it reminds us that Jesus deals with people just like this, that he kindly chooses and uses people full of their faults and struggles and slowness, people like us. But the question is still there, how is this not all going to end in tears? Well, verse 4, Jesus says, "Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the Father's promise, like I said." And then he says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then you get to verse 8, and as Jesus is answering the apostles' somewhat mixed up question, he emphasizes to them again, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Here's the thing, Jesus says. Before you do anything else, first thing, wait. Don't go anywhere. Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit at this stage in Acts, it's a massive event. It's got huge significance in the sort of big flow across the Bible. The Holy Spirit is promised in the Old Testament again and again. His coming is a part of the arrival, really, of the last stage of God's promises and work in the world. It's a huge advance on God's timeline. And really, he is God's gift to all his people. He is the answer to centuries of sin and failure amongst God's people. But here, just for this moment, we zoom in on one thing. And the emphasis here is on power for witness. You see, Jesus has come. Jesus has died and risen. And he is about to ascend. The apostles need to wait for the next stage, the coming of the Spirit. And in particular, they need to wait so that they will have power to be witnesses. Again, Jesus is not leaving them to it. He's not even sort of standing at the sidelines and kind of yelling encouragement like a proud parent at a sports match. He is going to be at work through his disciples by his Spirit. He's going to take this fragile and failing bunch and he's going to fill them with his power. Power to remember and understand everything that they've been taught. Power to speak it in the right way. Power to have an effect on people. Power to stay faithful. Power to be brave when stuff starts to get scary. Power to stay the course when it really, really starts to cost them. And we need to remember still that Jesus is at work amongst his people by his Spirit. Wonderfully, comfortingly, he is still, in this sense, with us. Powerfully at work, in fact, through his people. And with that assurance, really, you can look at whatever needs to be done and you can think, what possibility? What certainty, really? I mean, however few we might be and however short-handed we might feel, what possibility? But if the apostles needed his power, How can we, as his people, sort of his servants in a following and a derivative sense, if they needed power, how on earth can we not need it too? Sometimes it can be tempting, maybe just in church life, to just sort of mow on with the stuff that we do or the stuff that needs to be done. Just get on with planning and serving and bearing witness. We'll run a course, we'll go out, we'll run some things, we'll try and meet some people, we'll set up some schemes for stuff going on in the church to help people with particular things. Perhaps we even sometimes get to the point where we're just used to planning and acting without any sense that that we might need to ask for help, or any sense really that serving him in and of ourselves really is, it's beyond us. Now, it's not that he doesn't use us, and it's not that we shouldn't be active, and it's not that we shouldn't plan and what have you, but if it is not our basic instinct to seek his power, really to pray our way through these things, and what a great notice about Holiday Club earlier on in the service, if our basic orientation is not dependence, then there's something wrong. We can maybe even be at risk with this when it comes to our gifts sometimes. Maybe sometimes we begin to get a sense that those things where we have been, in God's grace, particularly useful in service, begin to get a sense that actually they're things that really we've generated and we've cultivated. And we use the word gift, but actually we don't really mean it with its true sense, the fact that it's given. And so sometimes we maybe serve with pride and self-reliance. We get stressed and we get anxious. We get frustrated with other people who just won't shape up. And actually we need to come back to the fact that Jesus works by his Spirit. His apostles, in fact, all his people need, depend on his power. Jesus is at work by his Spirit. We dare not live and serve and speak without a sense of dependence on him, without seeking his power. But what is Jesus' work? We've said he is at work through his apostles by his Spirit. What is he doing? Final thing we come to, particularly verses 6 through 11, Jesus is at work establishing his kingdom. We sometimes have the saying, maybe if you're teaching something or you're making a presentation and you say, there are no stupid questions. And then you assure everybody that they can ask you anything. There are no stupid questions. And inside everybody thinks, I bet there's one, and I bet it's me that's going to ask it. Now, people have sometimes suggested that the apostles' question in verse 6 is pretty stupid. Will you at this time, they say, restore the kingdom of Israel? And you think, well, after all that's happened and after all that they've been taught, they're still thinking about kicking the Romans out of Palestine. Duh. But actually, I'm not sure that's entirely fair. I mean, you can understand how they've got there. You can understand how they've come to this question. Just think about it. Back in verse 3, what has Jesus spent 40 days teaching them about? The kingdom of God. And he tells them to stay in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, really the beating heart of spiritual Israel, if you like, God's people worshipping together, the place where you've had the symbol of God's presence. And he's been emphasizing the gift of the Holy Spirit. We think Holy Spirit, and we perhaps don't always think with enough sort of Old Testament head on, but the coming of the Holy Spirit was a big Old Testament promise. So of course they're going to ask a question like this. In many ways, it just makes sense. And really, I want to suggest that Jesus doesn't absolutely shoot them down. He does kind of poke them a little bit, but really what he does is he reframes the issue for them. Verse 7, he says, and here's probably the poke, actually, you can just leave the timing to God. They've said, are you going to do it now? And he says, actually, it's not for you to know. That's God's authority. That's his job description. You don't need to worry about that. And actually, verse 8, not only is it not in your job description, but actually you're going to be too busy to have to worry about it. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What are they going to be doing? Appointed by Jesus, empowered by the Spirit? They are going to be proclaiming the reign of the risen King. That's what being witnesses means. It's not just sort of sidling up to somebody and wondering if they'd like a Bible. They are proclaiming that the King has come, that the King reigns. Really, Jesus is Lord. We have seen and we have heard, and now we tell you, and you may repent and believe the good news, and you may receive the forgiveness of your sins. That's what they're going to be doing. That's what being witnesses means. And what will happen as people repent and believe and are forgiven and are changed? Well, the reign of the King will spread. At the moment, you've got this 11 and a slightly larger circle of believers also. But as they are witnesses, and as other people come to believe and repent and are forgiven and are changed, well, the King's reign is going to spread. Starting in Jerusalem, spreading further out into the locality, and in the end across the world, calling and drawing in all sorts of people and countries to God. The kingdom is being established, all right, now in some sense, because Jesus is about to ascend to glory. You get that funny bit where he goes, he begins to ascend, and then it says he's hidden by a cloud. And again, we probably just think, well, there's sort of, it's a cloudy day, it kind of comes across. It's a bit like you get a shade on a sunny day. But a cloud, again, in Old Testament languages, it's a symbol in some cases of the presence of God. You remember how Moses and the Israelites went out from Egypt, and what goes with them? A pillar of cloud. When God's presence fills the tent, the special temple tent, and then the temple, what's it covered in? A cloud. Jesus is ascending to divine glory. He is being drawn up, taken up by the Father. It's a glorious image. The kingdom is being established, but it's also progressing. His is a reign that is going on bit by bit by bit, person by person. You see, it's not about military conquest. It's not about political boundaries. It's about allegiance to the King. It is visible, but it's visible in the people who come to submit to him and in whose lives are changed and who come to worship him. And when he returns, his kingdom will not simply be a patch here or a patch there or even a really big patch. It'll be the whole lot, the whole earth. Jesus has been enthroned, and he is at work spreading his reign through his apostles by his Spirit. And actually, even now, then, we are caught up in that reality. Just think about it. If you're a Christian person, as you've come to faith in Christ, as you've come to know Jesus, as you are being changed, you've not simply come into something which is just sort of helpful for your life or just deals with your personal sense of guilt. Those things are certainly true, but it's bigger than that. Actually, what's happened to you is you have been called into the Messiah's kingdom. And we share in the apostles' work in some sense. You think you've got these 11 people here called to be witnesses out to the ends of the earth. Now, in one sense, somebody has said that verse 8 really is a sort of contents page of the whole book of Acts. You get Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And as you follow the book through, that's how it unfolds. And you end with Paul in Rome, sort of symbolically out at the ends of the earth. But actually, there is a great deal more to be done, if you like, once they're all dead. There's plenty to do. Actually, the book itself ends on a sort of open-ended note. as we continue to share the apostles' message, perhaps standing at the front of a meeting like this, perhaps simply over coffee with somebody that you know. That is the biblical gospel, the apostles' message, the good news of Jesus. As we share that, we take a secondary place in that grand mission. We are secondarily picking up that command of Christ. The king hasn't returned yet. He is still at work by his Spirit through his people. The earth, Derby, you might say, is full of corners where the call of the king still needs to be heard. Amongst people who don't yet acknowledge him. Amongst his own people still learning to follow him. And so that question of those angels in verse 11 really still echoes. Effectively, they say, well, why are you looking up into the sky? He's going to come again, and unspoken, but I think implied, you've got something to get on with now. He will come again. And so what are you waiting for? Take up what he said and get on with it. Where is Jesus? What is he doing? He is risen and he reigns and he is at work through his apostles, by his Spirit, establishing his kingdom through his people. And so we must pray that he will help us to listen to his witnesses and depend on his power and get busy serving his kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in these huge and important senses that Christ is not absent. While he has ascended to glory, he is not detached from us. We thank you for your Spirit, a blessing in a huge and profound sense, but particularly in this case, powerful to equip us to serve you and speak for you. Help us, we pray, to listen hard to your word. Give us all we need to serve you. Humble us where we need it to depend truly on you. Make us effective in your service, we ask, for your honor, for the glory of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.